and his grandsons and great-grandsons, we see an altogether different company of men. Men with glaring weaknesses of nature, weaknesses of character, weaknesses of temperament. Men, some of them, with mean and grasping opportunism within their hearts, with deceit and double dealing and intrigue. That's the different league that we are now entering. I almost said, and indeed I will say it, men more like ourselves on our own level than ever we could be like Abraham. And you know, unpalatable as that may sound, I think that it contains a lesson for us at the very outset of our study tonight. And it is this. The scriptures themselves recognize this contrast between Abraham and the others to be true. Nevertheless, they still proclaim these scriptures that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Happy is he, said the psalmist, who hath the God of Jacob for his help, the God of penitence, the God of the twisted ones, the God of the cantankerous ones, the God of those with difficult and crotchety natures. I have had these words lying on my desk for some time, and I want to read them to you. I don't know where they came from. God knows and understands. And this is what the words say. We punish the man who has fallen into sin and been caught without giving attention to the fact that he was tempted scores of times and refused to do wrong. Some are born into the world with heavy chains around them, with a temperament which is awkward, and a nature which is rancorous. Those who are naturally kind and generous find it difficult to put themselves in the place of a person who has to struggle to be kind and who feels cross and cantankerous all the day long. But God knows. He marks all our longings after holiness and must often say to us when we have failed, it was good that it was in thine heart. Do you like that? I don't know why I should be reading that tonight, but maybe it's a word from God for somebody here. Happy is he that has this God who understood all Jacob's twistedness and all Jacob's double dealing and was still prepared to be their God. See, God's word is really meant to get home to where we are. It's not a game listening to the exposition of Scripture. It's something for real, and it is meant to do things to us, to help us, to encourage us, and to heal us. So if you see yourself in these words tonight, the cantankerous one, the rancorous spirit, the twisted, perverse nature, remember this, there's a God in heaven who has a smile for you, who loves you, who cares for you, who understands how often and how desperately you may have battled with that cantankerous bit in you, who knows how many times you've been gloriously victorious over it, as well as about those times, perhaps fewer than you realize, when it has somehow seemed to take over. And that's the bit that people see in you. Oh, him? He's a cantankerous old soul, isn't he? Ah, but God sees differently. Now, that's one of the lessons that we learn in the ongoing story. But let's get to Isaac. Let me say this at the outset. You are likely to find, if you turn to a certain kind of commentary, other than the strictly exegetical type of commentary which deals with the actual text itself, you will find numerous interpretative comments on Isaac. Take a book like Alexander White's Bible Characters, for example, and read what he says about Isaac. Very interesting. Or Marcus Dodd's volume in the Expository Bible, which I have here. These are all very impressive comments and very striking. Listen, for example, to the opening sentence in Dodd's comment on this chapter. The character and career of Isaac would seem to tell us that it is possible to have too great a father. Isaac was dwarfed and weakened by growing up under the shadow of Abraham. Or the beginning of the third paragraph. Isaac has been called the Wordsworth of the Old Testament, but his meditative disposition seems to have degenerated into mere dreamy apathy, which at last made him the tool of the more active-minded members of his family. This is really very impressive stuff, isn't it? And all that sort of thing was written, you see, when psychological theory was beginning to be the in thing in theological circles. That, of course, doesn't invalidate the insights. But I simply want to point out that that isn't quite the way that the scriptures address themselves to the story of Isaac. And we are better at least to begin with the scriptures and develop our picture of Isaac from them. For example, the famous chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, which gives the gallery of the heroes of the faith. By faith, only one sentence, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, that's the inspired interpretation of the story of Isaac. Isaac had his failings. He was far too interested in nice things to eat. He loved venison. His soul loved it, not merely his stomach. His soul loved it. He had his weaknesses. But this is what the apostle says about him. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. A simple, uncomplicated statement. And that, to the apostle, was the important thing about him. And all our understanding and grasp of his story must be taken within the parameters that this verse sets for us. This is the key. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And the same thing is said, in effect, by the apostle about Isaac's son and Isaac's grandson, Joseph. They all relate to the transmission of the promise and the blessing to the next generation. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying. There's nothing said about Bethel. Nothing said about wrestling with the angel. All that is said is something that happened when he was dying. And when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on his staff. And when Joseph died, he gave commandment concerning his bones. See, always the forward look. Now, unless we grasp that firmly and distinctly, then whatever we may say about these patriarchal characters, we're not going to get the real heart of the story. This is what John Brown, the great commentator of the 18th century, says in his commentary. Faith enabled Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph to do what otherwise they could not have done, to pronounce prophetic benedictions on their posterity, which in succeeding ages were accurately accomplished. Now, that, as I say, is the real key. And this, you see, picks up a major point that we made last Sunday in the story about the provision of a bride for Isaac. That wonderful romance in chapter 24. What we said was that Rebecca was caught up and incorporated into God's redemptive purposes for the world. That was the great thing. And that is what gives meaning and purpose to any life. And I pray, God, that many lives in Holyrood Abbey will be taken up in this way and incorporated into the purposes of God for our day and generation. Because that's the only thing that is of any importance. That's the only thing that gives life. Otherwise, we are just kidding ourselves on. And that, as we saw last Sunday, was really what the marriage between Isaac and Rebecca was all about. So we're going to begin tonight by looking at the development of Isaac's experience with Rebecca. Now, I've said that Isaac's experience was different from his father Abraham's experience. And this is undoubtedly, whichever way you may look at it, absolutely true. And the characteristic of Isaac seems to have been that of a submissive spirit, with nothing spectacular about his life at all compared with his father's. Someone has said that his was an enduring and resting faith. Isaac's faith was faith in obscurity. But you know, that presents a terrific challenge. In a number of ways, it's a great temptation, for example, to think that ordinary humdrum paths are of little importance spiritually. Well, the fact of the matter is that most of us are called to live that way all our lives. Not many people in a company such as we are tonight are likely to hit the national headlines. We're not that sort of folk. We're ordinary folk. But the great challenge of all this is this. It raises the question, do we get the victory and triumph in the common ways of life? Are we consistent witnesses for Christ just where we are? One of the old hymns says, I would not have that restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking some great thing to do. That's not what we're called to do. It's faith in the ordinary ways of life. Isaac was called to be faithful at home, in ordinary, everyday things. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are peculiar temptations and dangers involved in the ordinary humdrum duties of daily life. You see, it's in a sense comparatively easy almost when we're involved with big issues to be borne along by the sheer momentum of them, because we know how important they are. But in the obscure and out of the limelight situations, we very easily fall into the temptation of thinking, it doesn't really matter whether I'm faithful or not. Nobody will notice. And that's how so many ordinary Christians fall by the wayside. They fall and they fail there. Where was it that Isaac failed? Well, in the ordinary humdrum of his daily life. He slackened off the inner disciplines of faith and began to be more interested in food than he should have been. And it went on and on and on, undetected and unchecked, until when he's nearing his grave, he says to his son, I'm about to die. Make me some savory meat, such as my soul loveth, that I may bless thee before I die. Now consider that extraordinary admixture of faith and unfaith. On the one hand, he was conscious, as one of the patriarchs, that he had a blessing to transmit. On the other hand, he had become so besotted with food that he very nearly fell into disaster. You see, that's the challenge that we face here. But there are other things to be said about Isaac, and it seems to me better things. And although that I've said needs to be said, and it's in Scripture because we see it, and we are left to draw the necessary inferences about it because we're simply given the narrative without comment. The Scriptures don't say to us, notice how gluttonous this old man had become. But we see him nearly losing the place because of this unchecked appetite. But there are other and better things to say about Isaac. It was a childless marriage for nearly 20 years. Now, it does not need a great deal of imagination on anybody's part to know just how desperate that family situation must have been at times when Rebecca wanted a baby and there were no babies on the offing at all. Now, cast your mind back to Abraham and Sarah. God gave Abraham a promise that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And they were childless for so many years. What wilt thou give me, said Abraham, seeing I have no child, and Sarah is past the time of bearing? It was a problem there too. But notice the contrast between what Abraham did and what Isaac did. Abraham said, this is just not on. And he and Sarah arranged that Hagar, her Egyptian maid, would act as surrogate mother for the heir that God had promised but didn't seem to be doing anything about. In other words, Abraham took matters into his own hands, and as we have seen from this story, with truly fateful consequences for all his posterity down to the present time. Isaac, on the other hand, when faced with this agonizing distress of his beautiful Rebecca, what did he do? He entreated the Lord for his wife. And the Lord was entreated of him. He took it to the Lord in prayer. And that's something that's not always or even often noticed about Isaac. And I want to underline that one tonight, because he shows in a far better light than his father did. Maybe he knew the circumstances. in which his father had taken Hagar. And very probably he knew the friction that this Hagar's son Ishmael had brought into that home, and the needless complications that Ishmael's presence introduced into God's line of promise. Maybe that was why he did what he did, and if it was, then all honor to him, he learned. But you see, some people never learn. Some people are impervious to the lessons that God teaches them. But Isaac learned. And when his wife was weeping her heart out to him, crying to him, "Isaac, I want a baby," he took it to the Lord in prayer. By faith, Isaac. Now, we see, and we have seen, and I've mentioned already, the declension in Isaac's faith, slow, imperceptible, and we have the beginnings of it in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. And we need to take that word in the context of what the Lord said to Rebekah in verse 23. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and this one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And the two children were born, Esau first, and then Jacob. And the message was, the elder Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. But in spite of that, we read, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, that's a straw in the wind. And it's perhaps allowable here at this point, having said what we have about the spiritual issues involved in the story, and always taking it in the context and within the parameters of the verse in Hebrews 11:20 that Isaac blessed Jacob concerning things to come. It's perhaps allowable in that context to reflect a little on what we might call the family dynamics in that home. And let me do this in the form of putting questions rather than in the form of making assertions, as Professor Dodds has been bold to do. But bear in mind, first of all, the prophecy concerning the two boys, Esau and Jacob. This was how the promise was going to be continued. Jacob the younger was in the line of promise rather than Esau the older. And remember that it was in spite of this clear intimation by God that this was how it was going to be, that Isaac loved Esau rather than Jacob, or rather more than he loved Jacob. The question is, why? Oh, we're told about his venison. That's one factor. But I wonder whether it was that he loved the manly and the virile that he saw in Esau. I wonder if it was what he himself was conscious of having failed to be, but wanted to be, namely like his own father Abraham. And I think it's fair comment to interpret this story by saying that Esau was clearly the out-of-doors type of man. You could see Esau easily, if he were living today, on an outward-bound course. Esau would be the one who would be daring the mountains and climbing the inaccessible heights. Esau would be the one who would be daring things in his athleticism. Humanly speaking, he was a great chap, as we would say. And he would have been very popular too. And maybe Isaac, who was conscious that he wasn't that type of person, had a secret longing to have been that kind of person. Was he fulfilling himself vicariously in this athletic young man whom he so much admired? I'm asking questions. I'm not saying. I would not presume. And it may well be that Rebecca, who does end up a bit of a dragon, doesn't she? She was a very strong character, very positive. And maybe he saw in her too something that he longed to be, but couldn't ever be. And the same could be said about Rebecca. She loved Jacob, the deuce one. He was no good at sports. That was the kind of bloke he was. He was a deuce fellow. He was the home bird. Nothing wrong with that. Because often that's the type of person in whom you see great creativeness. The two boys were very different, weren't they? And maybe she saw in Jacob the qualities that had originally attracted her to Isaac. The quiet, meditative, submissive character. Now, I put all these as questions. The family dynamics here are very, very interesting, and I suspect pretty important for in relation to what happened. And one wonders whether the emphasis here on their respective loves is designed to indicate that they loved too much in the wrong way. Inordinate love, which meant favoritism. Now, that's the surest way to create problems in families. And not only in parent-children relationships, but also in husband-wife relationships. I have known relationships in which a wife has worshipped her husband instead of being a real helpmeet to him and being his sternest critic, summoning him to be the best that he could be. But instead of that, she has worshipped the ground he has walked on, and nothing he does or could do could be wrong in her eyes. And the result? He becomes a man with exaggerated ideas of his own importance, with no real appreciation of his limitations and disabilities. And therefore, a cripple when he should be standing 10 feet tall. An emotional, psychological cripple. And she could have been the making of him if she hadn't worshipped him so fatuously. If she had been more realistic and told him, nicely and submissively, of course, just where he got off. You see what I mean by family dynamics? It created all sorts of problems in this household, and we're going to see a lot more before we're finished with this story. Here's an interesting word in Dodd's. I hope you don't think I'm being critical of Dodd's, because I'm not really, because there's some good things in this book. There's a very interesting thing that he says about the phrase, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is a remarkable utterance on any estimate. It is taken up, you may recall, by the Apostle Paul himself in that famous 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul stresses the sheer sovereignty of God in choosing whom he will choose. He starts his argument by saying that God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. And lest someone might say, but you see, Ishmael was the son of the slave woman, and Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. And so there's a difference there. Obviously Isaac was the man. So Paul goes on and says, but look at the story of Esau and Jacob. Before they were born, God said, the elder shall serve the younger. Two children, twins, out of the same womb. And God pronounced in this way. Now, let me read what Dodds says in this regard. He uses it as a kind of symbol. Rebecca's distress seems aptly enough to symbolize our own distress. Now listen to this and see what you think. They that yield themselves to the service of God will not find that service is all honor and enjoyment. Its first steps will often land us in a position we can make nothing of, and our attempts to aid others will get us into difficulties with them, and especially will our desire that Christ be formed in us bring into such lively action the evil nature that is in us, that we are torn by the conflict, and our heart lies like the ground of a fierce struggle, seamed and furrowed, tossed and confused. As soon as there is a movement within us in one direction, immediately there is an opposing movement. As soon as one of the natures says, do this, the other says, do it not. The better nature is gaining slightly the upper hand, and by a long, steady strain seems to be wearying out the other, when suddenly there is one quick stroke, and the evil nature conquers. Every movement of the parties is with pain to ourselves. Either conscience is wronged and gives out its cry of shame, or our natural desires are trodden down, and that also is pain. And so disconnected and connected are we, so entirely one with both parties, and yet so able to contemplate both, that Rebecca's distress seems aptly enough to symbolize our own. And whether the symbol be apt or no, there can be no question that he who inquires of the Lord as she did will receive a similar assurance that there are two natures within him, and that the elder shall serve the younger. The nature last formed, and that seems to give least promise of life, shall master the original eldest born child of the flesh. Now, that's allegorical, if you like, and symbolic interpretation. But no one's going to be prepared to say that's a lot of rubbish. We know that that's what goes on in our hearts. We know also that God has pronounced about that holy thing which is born in us, which is called the Son of God, that holy seed of new life, is going to be the ascendant, and the elder, the old nature, will serve the younger. Let me say, as we close, one word about the birthright in the last few verses. It's a very encapsulated story, of course, and the children are born and they're brought to adult life, all within the compass of one chapter. Jacob sowed pottage, Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Now I think that's the verse which makes the New Testament say that Esau was a profane person. Profane comes from a Latin derivation, profanum, outside the temple. Esau's life was out with the things of God. It was utterly godless. He says, "I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Everything, man. If you're going to die, this is the only thing that's important. And he brushes it aside as of total irrelevance, because he was faint with hunger. And thus, we're told, he despised his birthright. The dictionary speaks of the privileges of the firstborn in these terms. The father's firstborn was considered the beginning of his strength. In the absence of the father, the firstborn son had authority over his brothers. He ranked highest after the father. The right of the firstborn was greatly appreciated. In cases of misconduct, it could be shifted to another son, but the firstborn inherited twice as much as every other son. Among kings, the right of the firstborn implied the succession to his father's rule. And the high rank of the firstborn is everywhere stressed in Scripture. A little later in the story, we'll see how Jacob deceived his old blind father on the matter of his blessing. Now, the blessing was integral to the birthright. It was the right of the firstborn to have the father's blessing. And it is when Esau finally discovered just what it was that he had despised when he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, that he became so desperately concerned to have it. But this wily, deceitful brother of his cheated him out of the birthright and the blessing. And the tragedy is this, and we'll see how in later chapters this remarkable story unfolds. It was always God's purpose that Jacob would have the blessing and the birthright. The elder shall serve the younger, God had said before they were born. But do you suppose that God could not have managed to see to it that the birthright would come to Jacob without Jacob having recourse to this shameful and mean and underhand trick. And later, in deceiving his father with the support and connivance of his loving mother, Rebecca, do you suppose that God could not have managed it without that? Any more than could we suppose that God could not have managed Abraham's story and Abraham's seed without Abraham interfering with God's purposes? You see, one of the lessons that are writ large on Scripture, and especially this ongoing story in Genesis, is that when you do wrong, when you anticipate the divine purposes, when you meddle with God's purposes and poke your sinful, grasping, greedy hand into it, you're going to cause trouble. After Jacob had deceived his blind father about the birthright and the blessing, you remember what Rebecca said? She said to Jacob, "Look, my son, you've got the blessing now. It's all right. Off you go to our relatives for a few days until Esau cools down. And then you can come back and it'll all be forgotten. You'll see." But the few days became 20 years in which Jacob was exiled from his home and from his homeland. That's how disastrous our meddling and interfering with God's purposes for our lives can be. And God says, "Hands off. Let me do it